has been interesting to watch the reaction around the world to the tsunami in the Indian Ocean. There's an outpouring of funds as many people have donated to relieve those who are the survivors of that disaster. And there's a call from various commissioners and senators and so forth to create some early warning network so that somehow this disaster would not happen again without issuing a warning to the people of what's going to take place. And yet you barely hear a peep about the spiritual reality that this event communicates very clearly. It's as if the proverbial elephant is in the middle of the living room. Everyone's aware that it's there, but they completely ignore it and pretend that it's not there. What is that reality? Well, there's several aspects of it. First of all, it's this, that there is a just God who rules in the universe. Every event that takes place in this universe is under his sovereign control, including that tsunami. Secondly, it's this truth that all men are sinners and under the just wrath of God. And God's wrath was demonstrated in that event. The third truth is that our physical life on this planet is extremely tenuous and uncertain. None of us know the day of our death. None of us know whether we have another breath or not. And what we do, thirdly, in this life, or fourthly, and what we do with Jesus Christ will make all the difference in eternity for us personally. Whether we spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell is determined by whether we have received Jesus Christ and followed him as Lord and Savior in this life or not. This is the truth that event declares. And the matter that people are talking about of an early warning system, God has given us his early warning system here in the 66 books of the Bible that says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so that every man has been put on warning that God's judgment is hanging over their heads unless they repent. So this month we have begun examining the second to last book of the Bible, which sounds a very thunderous warning, the book of Jude. I'd encourage you to open to it now. It's easy to find because it's just before Revelation. The book of Jude sounds a thunderous warning, a warning that we began to explore in the past several weeks, a warning about what takes place within the church of Jesus Christ, those who name the name of Christ, even those who are leaders in the book of Christ. Last week, we saw this intensely worded rebuke to the church concerning the spiritual wolves that had entered into the body of Christ and the damaging effect that they were having upon the church of Jesus Christ, heretics who were leading God's people astray. And this raises a good question. If there are heretics in the church and even heretics leading the church of Jesus Christ, what's God doing about it? Is God tolerating these heretics? Does it not call for some action on God's part to do away with them? What does it seem that, or why does it seem that even here in our country, the churches that are promoting heresy and lies are prospering? They're gaining strength and numbers? Why are their churches seeing rapid expansion? Has God turned a blind eye to what's going on in his church? Jude gives us the answer. Turn to Jude, and I'll begin just to review what we looked at in verses 3 and 4, and then move into verse 5. Beloved, Jude says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jude gives us the first of what he's going to give us, three illustrations of God's judgment upon what appear to be his own people, God's judgment upon the church Jude is applying this to. And he calls to mind an illustration from the Old Testament that illustrates two things, a great deliverance and a great destruction. Before we look at that great deliverance and great destruction. Notice what Jude is saying here in illustrating this point. He isn't teaching them anything new. He's saying, you know about this. You've been taught this in the past. I am simply reminding you of what you already know. And oftentimes for us as Christians, that's what we need. We need a reminder of what God's word says. Even though we have been taught it in the past, we need to hear it again. We need to be reminded of it as well. There's an added element here in that Jude is actually referring to an illustration from an Old Testament book that I dare say many Christians don't spend much time in. Don't spend as a devotional time in the book of Numbers. We're going to look there in a minute because we need to understand this illustration. But the point is that he knew that these people knew this already. These people were well-versed in the Word of God. And it's an exhortation to us that we should know all of God's Word because, as Scripture says, all of God's Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work, including the book of Numbers, as we're going to see in a moment. The third element of this that I think is important to understand what he's saying is that he's calling the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer to you, and it should be a no-brainer, but there are heretics today who deny that. They say the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment and justice and all this, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and forgiveness and so forth, and they're two separate gods. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, because if you study the Old Testament carefully, you'll find that the God of mercy, love, and compassion and forgiveness is clearly presented in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament clearly presents that the God whom we worship is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God who is going to bring judgment upon the whole earth. As we look at the text of what Jude is telling to us here this morning, he's saying that the God who delivered the people from the land of Egypt also, in turn, a few years later, destroyed some of those same people. You'll recall that God's deliverance was with mighty power from Egypt. There was 10 plagues that came upon, 10 judgments, and 10 examples of God's wrath came upon the nation of Egypt, and that finally convinced Pharaoh, he was a little hard-headed and stiff-necked, it finally convinced him that he needed to let these people go. He needed to release them. I guess it may have been the death of his own firstborn son that was the final straw. And he let the people of Israel go, but he wasn't too satisfied with that and went chasing after them. And recall when he went chasing after them, the people of Israel were up against the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh was closing in on them. And they were extremely frightened. And then God parted the waters and they walked through the Red Sea on dry land and the army foolishly followed them. And God brought the waters back over them and drowned the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Now, shortly after that event, the people of God marched on to the base of Mount Sinai. And there at the base of Mount Sinai, they saw the power of God displayed. And they had the law of God given to them there at the base of Mount Sinai. And they had God's commands very clearly. And a few months later, they decamped from there and they marched to where God gave them the next location. And this is Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern approach to the promised land. You see, all the way back from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had promised his people that he was going to give them a land, the land of Canaan. And these people had gone from being oppressed slaves of a cruel taskmaster, Pharaoh, in Egypt. They had been liberated by mighty power, and now they were on the road. They were marching towards the promised land, and God had told them when they got to the promised land, he was going to give them land. He was going to give them houses they hadn't built. He was going to give them farms. They were going from being slaves to being not only free men, but free men who were well off, who had themselves a piece of property that God gave them basically for free. My goodness, God took them from the bottom of the pit as slaves, making them well-to-do free men. And what did God's people do in the process of that short journey of a few months from Egypt to the promised land? They rebelled against God. And that's Jude's point here. He says there that I want to remind you that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. A great deliverance was followed by a very great destruction. To understand why God destroyed these people, let's turn to that illustration. And it's in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Numbers chapter 13, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we won't read the whole passage. You can read it on your own. But basically in chapter 13, they have come to Kadesh Barnea. And God commands Moses there to pick 12 leaders, one from each of the tribes, to send them as spies into the land. Joshua was one of the famous ones of those. Another one was Caleb. They went into the land, and 40 days they spied out the entire land of Canaan that God had promised to them. And then they returned and gave a report to God's people there at Kadesh Barnea. Let's just see the report of the majority. Actually, there were two reports because there was a division among the spies. Two spies said this, 10 spies said the opposite. Let's look at the majority report of the spies first in verse 31, Numbers 13, 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Notice what these evil spies said. They said, "We cannot conquer that land. We better not go up to that land because there's giants there, there's powerful forces there, and we're like grasshoppers in comparison to them, and so we better stay here where it's safe in Kadesh Barnea. We will not go up," even though God had clearly commanded them to go up and take the land. They brought an evil report. The majority said, "We recommend rebellion against the command of God. God has said this, we're going to say do the opposite." That was the report, the evil report that they brought back. A report of rebellion. Now the minority report, Joshua and Caleb, urged the opposite. Look back at Numbers 13 and verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Now was Caleb just boasting and proud? No. If you understand what Caleb was saying, he said, "Look, God's promised us this land. He's promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's promised us for centuries this exact land. And the God whom we worship and serve is a mighty and powerful God. He can do what looks impossible. It looks impossible to do what we are being told to do, but we know God. And with God, nothing is impossible. Therefore, let us go up immediately." In other words, let us obey the command of our God and accomplish what looks to be impossible. You know, we must never concern ourselves with anything that looks to be impossible. We must always rather concern ourselves with the command and the orders of God. What God has told us, we must do even if it looks impossible. Do you know today that this same division between the 10 and the 2, the same division exists in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in our land here today? There are those who will tell you this, "Oh, there are giants in the land. There are powerful forces. They'll devour us. Our enemies are too numerous. They're too strong. We cannot take the land." When you ask them, "Well, who are these enemies that you're afraid of?" "Oh, there's the atheistic secular humanists. Oh, there's those baby killers that have a lot of power. There's those sodomites that are in power. Oh, there's those who are building the kingdom of Antichrist." Now, they'll never tell you they're building the kingdom of Antichrist. They'll say things like, "Oh, it's the New World Order. That's the kingdom of Antichrist." Or global governance. That's the kingdom of Antichrist. Or the community of nations. All of these things are really about one thing: building the kingdom of Antichrist, the kingdom that opposes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Others will tremble in fear, saying, "Oh, our enemies are too powerful. We're like grasshoppers before them. They hold all the levers of power. They have all the wealth. They have the finances, you know. They manipulate this fiat currency, stealing our money from us every day. These people are too powerful. We cannot go up. We cannot take the land. These people are in powerful places. They inhabit the Supreme Court. They fill the House of Congress. Oh, and they're even in the White House. Yes, indeed, they are. And we cannot defeat them," they will tell us. "And so let's not even try. Let's go back to our churches where it's safe and where we feel comfortable and secure, and let's not even try to take the land. That is the report, my friends, of the evil spies. The two good ones, Joshua and Caleb, today are saying, no, we have a clear order from our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to obey that clear order even if it looks impossible. You'll recall that Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what are gates? Gates are a defensive implement. They're to protect a city from attackers. Jesus is saying, it's not that the church is going to be attacked by Satan. No, the church is called and given an order to go charge the gates of hell, charge into Satan's kingdom and take the territory. You see, many people misunderstand what Jesus clearly taught. When they ask the question, well, whose land is this that we're on? Many falsely say, oh, it's obviously the land of the Sodomites and the baby killers and the one world people, the Antichrist builders. No, it's not. If you understand what Scripture says, this land belongs to Jesus Christ. It does. It is his land, just as every nation on earth is his land. And he calls upon us as his people, as his churches, not to cower in fear in front of the atheistic secular humanists or the anti-Christian haters, the pagan worshipers of any deity or the Satan worshipers. No. This land belongs not to them, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has called us to conquer this land and take it back for the sovereign rulership of Jesus Christ. Does it look impossible? Oh, it certainly does. If you look at the battle that we are up against in this land today, it looks impossible. Is it impossible? No, it is not. If we clearly understand what Jesus says, if you've read the end of the book, what do you discover? We win. Jesus Christ reigns victorious, as we read in our scripture responsive reading. He will conquer. And he has called upon us to be part of his army. Will it be easy? No. Victory will not come easily. It will involve sweat. It will involve blood. It will involve tears and sacrifice and hardship, and there will be terrible battles, and there may even be martyrdom. But Jesus Christ has called us to advance his kingdom. Never to retreat. I tell you, in this battle, you have a choice. You can go hide out in a bomb shelter, you know, oh, trembling just at the sound of the next bomb that's being dropped to attack the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you can say, no, I'm going to be what Jesus Christ calls me to be. I'm going to be his soldier. I'm going to be out there on the front line fighting the battle to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and defeat the kingdom of Satan. Where do you want to be? I pray that you want to be on the front lines and not hiding out in some bomb shelter. Well, sadly, when we look here at Numbers chapter 13, the evil report persuaded the children of Israel. Look at 14 verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. We have a whole bunch of crybabies. They cried and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly, all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. You see, Joshua and Caleb were bold in what they had to say because they knew the God whom they served. They were not fearful of the opposition or of the battles that they were about to face. They knew the God they served, And they were in no way going to back down. They were ready to go forward. But the people were ready to stone them. And so the majority report led the day, and the people rebelled against God's clear command to them as to what they were to do. They decided to rebel, and that decision was disastrous for those people. Notice what God's sentence is on those people in the rest of the chapter. Jump down to verse 26 of Numbers 14. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me?" We heard them complaining against Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. Now God says they weren't complaining against the true godly leaders. They were complaining against me, the Lord God. "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation?" Verse 28, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephthah and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you to dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." Every last one of them died over the next 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it's interesting to see whom God started with in terms of this judgment that was going to fall on these wicked unbelievers. He started with those 10 evil spies. Jump down to verse 36 of Numbers 14. Verse 36, "Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord." God sent a plague into the camp and immediately killed those 10 evil spies who had told and recommended to the people that they rebel against God and disobey God's word. Jude is using this as an illustration of what was taking place in the church of Jesus Christ in his day. And his point is, you have evil leaders, heretics, that are in your congregation. Remove them from a position of leadership. You might say, well, you know, if that's the case, we really ought to do an inquisition and we ought to remove everyone who is not a true believer. We ought to sort through the whole thing. But Jesus says, no, that is not our calling. If you turn to his parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus explains that there will be a time for sorting out who are and who are not truly in his kingdom. The parable of wheat and tares is Matthew 13, 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus is saying that the church of Jesus Christ, we will never have the perfect ability to discern who is exactly a Christian and who is not. To our best of our ability, we should discern that. And in our church's membership process, we seek to discern that. But if a person mouths the right words and their behavior seems to be correct, we may never know that they were not of the wheat, but rather they were of the tares. Obviously, and as Jude is instructing, when someone is in leadership and they appear to be a heretic and it's clear that they're not following, we should no longer follow them. They should be removed from any official position. And yet there will still be within every congregation some who are not true believers that are tares rather than wheat. So the kingdom of God has this mixed population, and a harvest will come. And at that harvest, the Lord himself, knowing the hearts of every individual, will separate the wheat from the tares. And the tares, it says, will be bound and a bundle and thrown into the fire. I remember going to Christian camp in the summer. One of the highlights at the end of the week or whatever was a big bonfire. And we were called upon by those who were leading us to dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ. And we were to symbolize that dedication by taking a bundle of sticks that were tightly bound and taking that bundle and throwing them into the fire. Reminds me of this here. And you know what they called that bundle of sticks when I was growing up? A faggot. That's right. A faggot, if you look in the history of the English language, is a bundle of sticks bound up. And I find it very interesting today that homosexuals are offended by no other term related to themselves but that term, faggot. When you look in the English dictionary, faggot has nothing to do with homosexuality at all in the history of the English language. Why is it that they are so upset? They're glad if you call them queers and all kinds of other names, but call them faggots and they get really perturbed. And I think it's because of this principle Jesus is speaking of here. The term faggot reminds them of a bundle of sticks bound up for one purpose, to be thrown into the fire. And they're reminded that their eternal destiny is the lake of fire. And for that reason, they're very upset when that term is mentioned. And you see, God has established his principles in the world, that he will judge, and his judgment will be perfect, and he will separate, even in the church, the wheat and the tares. Well, we need to learn a lesson for ourselves from this. First of all, is that we examine ourselves to determine, am I a wheat or a tare? How did they know that in the Old Testament? Jude and Jesus is basically showing us that the Old Testament, the way it was determined who is a wheat, who is a tare, was those who obeyed the command of God. They were ready to go up. They were ready to take conquest of the land. And those who rebelled against the command of God. If someone claims to be a Christian and they're living a life of rebellion against the clear commands of God, there is a serious question as to whether they are a Christian at all or not. So this applies to us very directly, to examine our hearts to see, are we in Christ or are we not in Christ? It's interesting that this same scenario from the Old Testament, the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, is spoken of numerous times in the scripture. And the one time I want to look at in closing is 1 Corinthians 10, because in 1 Corinthians 10, he makes very direct application to our own lives as believers in Jesus Christ from this rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. 1 Corinthians 10, and picking it up the story at verse 5, or the account at verse 5, because he's referring to those rebels there at Kadesh. 1 Corinthians 10, 5, but with most of them, that is the majority of them, vast majority of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. A plague killed 23,000 in one day. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What are the lessons for us personally from Kadesh Barnea? First of all, we need to flee. Flee lust. Flee idolatry. Flee sexual immorality. Secondly, we are to avoid tempting Christ as some of them tempted Christ. We are to avoid murmuring and complaining as some of them murmured and complained. We are to avoid haughtiness and pride. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Those are the three things that we are to avoid. And then there's three things that we are to remember from verse 13. By the way, is an excellent memory verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13 should be a verse every Christian memorizes. Three things to remember. Whenever you are tempted, first of all, that temptation is common to man. The nature of your temptation is not something extraordinary, something unusual, something that no other human being experiences. Your temptation is common to other believers, so you're not alone. Secondly, remember the faithfulness of God. In your temptation, God is faithful, and he will never permit a temptation to come your way that is a temptation you cannot be victorious over. If a temptation comes into your life, it only comes into your life because God has permitted it to come into your life, because he knows you can be victorious over that temptation. No temptation will come that that you cannot have victory over. And thirdly, remember that God always makes a way of escape. You see, the children of Israel, they were given a way of escape. The temptation was, oh, be afraid of what is up there in the land of Canaan and rebel against God. A way of escape was provided for them to follow Joshua and Caleb and say, I'm on your side, Joshua and Caleb. Let's go up. Let's conquer the land. God always provides a way of escape no matter what temptation comes into our life. And we need to look for that way of escape and take that way of escape. May God apply His holy word to our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at the fearful judgment you wrought upon the children of Israel, I pray for myself and everyone in our congregation, both those here and those not today, that we would be like Joshua and Caleb, boldly advancing your kingdom without fear, willing to obey no matter what that requires of us. And Father, we pray that we might advance your kingdom here to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.